Jesus intentionally limited his divinity and divested himself of the human tendency toward pride and vanity, and he embraced humility. Being totally divine, he could have demanded that men bow and worship his majesty, but instead, in obedience to the wishes of the Father, he showed us that humility is a virtue that can be practiced even among those who are great.
Hello, and thanks for joining us for Mission 66, brought to you by TWR in partnership with the Bible Teaching Ministry of Dr. Luis Seau. Our hosts, John Matthews and Esther Sisulu, walk us through Paul's letter to the Philippians. Ask God to open your heart to His Word today.
Well, today we are on a series of studies of the Apostle Paul's letters to the Philippians, and we're looking at chapter 2. Now, when did the eternal God, the creator of the world, humble himself and come to earth, taking on the form of a slave so that he could save us from eternal damnation? Well, we'll find out the answer today as our teacher, John Matthews, presents the theme, Humility as Virtue.
Esther, thank you so much, and it's great to be with you again for this latest episode of Mission 66. You know, the Bible is a book that is alive. What does that mean? That's a strange thing to say, you might think, but it really is. It's a book that is full of power, and no matter how many times you might have read it, God shows us things that we've never seen before at the times when we really need it. And so it is an honor to share this journey with you here on Mission 66. And in Paul's letter to the Philippians, we're learning how Christ Jesus came from the palaces of heaven down to earth in obedience to the Father in heaven. And he didn't come to be this powerful potentate on a golden throne, but to be born in a cattle stall to serve the interests of others. And he who formed the worlds had to actually learn to become obedient. And he did become obedient, even to the point of offering himself up to be sacrificed to death upon a heavy wooden cross, serving the will of the Father, but also serving us who benefit from his incredible sacrifice. And in so doing, Jesus sets this beautiful example for us, not to consider ourselves to be anybody special, but to consider ourselves actually to be servants. And, you know, humility is, yeah, I think I'd go as far as to say the crucial virtue in the Christianity of the New Testament. So let's see what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 about this. Starts in verse 1 by saying, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, this emptying of himself, this incredible act of self-abasement by the Lord Jesus, it actually has a theological term, and it comes from the Greek language, and that word is kenosis. We're going to talk a little bit more about that pretty important concept a little bit later on with Esther during our question and answer time. But for now, let's read on Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Paul saying, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And by that, Paul simply means that God doesn't do it all by himself, and we do not do it all by ourselves, but it's Christ in us. That's what makes things work. And Paul goes on in verse 14 to say, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labour in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." And now Paul changes subject, and we're introduced to two of his best friends and assistants, Timothy, who was his disciple, and a man whose name was Epaphroditus. Verse 19, Paul says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how, as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go for me, and trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come too. And I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honour such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." It's quite interesting, this, isn't it? Because this chap, Epaphroditus, evidently was taken ill, and no doubt prayer was being offered for his healing, because he did recover. But he is clearly such a humble man that he didn't even want the people in the church to know that he was sick. Isn't that something? Think of the saying, "I don't mind suffering in silence as long as everybody knows I'm suffering in silence." The other thing that strikes us here is that Paul, who exhibited this healing touch to so many during his journeys, wasn't able to heal Epaphroditus with a wave of his hand. And so we shouldn't consider that God must immediately heal our infirmities, because Paul, as we know, had his own infirmity that he describes as the thorn in his flesh. Epaphroditus had his. Now, you'd think if healing was part of being spiritual, both of these men would have been healed straight away, but they weren't. But whether to be healed or to die, these men were willing to allow the Lord to work out His will, even with their own lives and their own struggles. And so, you know, their selflessness is an example to us of exactly the kind of virtuous humility that Jesus Himself showed in coming down to earth.
You're listening to Mission 66, and this is where we're going through each chapter of the Bible to see what we find. And we're focusing now on Philippians chapter 2. And you know, this chapter is the chapter that describes Jesus's kenosis, this emptying of Himself of all that was selfish compared with the normal way of worldly thinking, which we know generally seeks personal greatness. So John, you said we'd be talking about this, so I think we can go ahead and share more about kenosis. What was it that Jesus Christ was emptying Himself of?
Well, Esther, I guess first of all, Paul doesn't say that Christ emptied Himself of His divinity. Jesus never stopped being divine, ever. He was, by His very nature, all God, and yet at the same time, all human. Now, that's difficult, isn't it, for us to get our heads around? But nevertheless, it's the truth. And what we're learning from this chapter is that Jesus intentionally limited His divinity and divested Himself of the human tendency toward pride and vanity. And faced with the temptation of those things, He still fully embraces humility. Now, He didn't have to do that. Being totally divine, He could have demanded that men bow and worship before His majesty, but no. Instead, in obedience to the wishes of the Father, He shows this humility, this incredible humility, and He exemplifies this as a virtue that can be practiced even among those who are considered great on this earth. And so, if Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, well, if He can demonstrate humility, well, surely His followers can. If the one who walked on the water of the Sea of Galilee, healed the sick, fed the 5,000, raised the dead, if He can be defined by humility, well, so can I. And you know, many of the problems that arise, whether in the church, in marriage, in society, in politics, you know, you can trace many of those issues to a lack of humility. Wars and discord, they stem from selfishness, which was part of the curse, of course, since the Garden of Eden. And in many ways, humility, in some respects, is despised. And pride is held up as desirable. So people fight and take each other to court. They beat each other. They strive for mastery over another human being. But the Bible says that pride is top of the list of the things that God hates. So when Scripture says, that's the Bible says, that we should never do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, it means that we should be humble and consider others as being better than ourselves. The truth is this: nobody is superior to anybody else. And if we each do our part and defer to each other, this is a virtue. It is a strength, not a weakness. So I do what I'm gifted to do and called to do. Other people have qualities that I simply don't have, that I'm lacking. And things work then so much better when everyone pulls in the same direction to a common goal, free of selfishness and ego.
You know, as I listen, John, I see that we're getting straight to the heart of the matter on this topic of humility. And I just think now, in fact, in verse 5, it talks about how Jesus teaches us how to have the same attitude as Him. But I think that we're all just so glaringly aware of the fact that we're not Jesus. So how do we do this?
Yeah, well, it's talking here about intentionality, aiming toward a goal. So Jesus sets aside His privileges of deity temporarily for heavenly goals on earth. And we can lay aside certain rights and privileges as well for the sake of heavenly goals on earth. We may never attain those goals, but we should allow that mindset to take root, that attitude of humbly imitating Jesus as the goal for which we aim. Because that's what Jesus said, didn't he, on his Sermon on the Mount. He said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, in other words, aim at perfection. We may never achieve it. In fact, on this earth, we never can. But we can try. The ship sails in the direction that the rudder is set.
I know that there were many thoughts in the early days of Christianity that Jesus didn't really become human, but that he only had the appearance of human. Let's address that.
Yeah, well, some people understand the person of Jesus differently and either try to make him more human and less divine, or more divine than he was human. Some believe that Christ was a revolutionary, this important political leader in the region of Palestine, this agitator of crowds, effectively just another significant individual in history. Others believe that Jesus was some sort of metaphysical being, somehow distant from the natural world, or that Jesus was born an ordinary person, and then the Spirit of Christ begins to work in him later. No, that's not what the Bible says about him at all. Paul sets it straight here in chapter 2. He says that Jesus was in the form of God, but did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus was 100% human and 100% God at the same time. And it's really important for Jesus to have been human, because his suffering and his death, well, they were real. And if Jesus was only some kind of metaphysical being, then that death, the suffering was all nothing really, but a movie. But Jesus was clearly found in human form. He was completely human. He felt hunger, thirst, tiredness, pain, suffering. But at the same time, it was important for Jesus to have been fully divine as well, because nobody but God in the flesh could have lived a perfect life and then endured what he endured and taken the punishment of the sins of the world on his shoulders on our behalf. And so only Jesus qualifies and qualified to be the Savior. Only Jesus could have done it.
Absolutely. And John, I suppose, wouldn't you say that we should aim at, say, striking a balance between wanting to walk in humility as Christ did, but also wanting to provide for our family and strive to improve our career opportunities, our education and better housing? That's if we can.
Yeah. You know, Esther, walking in humility doesn't mean we can't try to better ourselves, because you know, God is so reasonable, and naturally it's just reasonable that we ought to increase our learning and seek to do a good job. In fact, you know, we ought to look to improve, I think, in every way as we get older and wiser, as we have more experience and more opportunity to learn from others, and we have a wide avenue of choices of career, how we spend our money, where we choose to live, how to educate our children. And so life has many aspects to it, and everything we do and say enters into our life. But God doesn't micromanage our choices in life. He wants us to do that. We learn by doing, and very often, you know, our mistakes turn out to be our most significant teachers. Christian humility as a virtue, which Paul is talking about here in Philippians 2, you know, it has more to do with the importance that we give to God in our lives And that's going to be reflected in how we interact with others. So if God is the most important thing in my life, well, it really helps us to learn to truly love others. See, each of us has a role to fulfill. And if I don't have a proper view of God, I might be tempted to think of all my possessions as my own, to do with as I please, because at the end of the day, I've earned those by my hard work and superior intellect. But that is not the way of humility. If I love God, I'll understand that I'm just a steward placed in charge of whatever he gives me. And we'll realize one day that God is going to ask us to give account for how wisely we use the things that he's given us, including our talents. We'll also have to give an account for how we spend our time, how we relate it to others in society. You know, if we spend a lot of our lives grumbling and complaining or wasting the resource that God has given us on foolish pleasures and making the same mistakes and making continuous bad associations, well, God says he will reward us according to how we behave. But if we set our course towards godly behavior and seek wise counsel and try to be generous and do the right thing, guided by his spirit with the right attitude, well, that virtue will be rewarded too, and rewards will be exactly according to what we deserve. So Paul is not saying that we should live in hopeless despair, poverty and pain and humiliation in order to be a good Christians. Sometimes people might ask, it's really important to be humble. So how then do I display a genuine confidence in Jesus? And I think the American pastor and teacher Tim Keller, who went to heaven in 2023, puts it well here. This is what he said. The Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me. Yet I am so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. This leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. It undermines both swaggering and sniveling. I cannot feel superior to anyone, and yet I have nothing to prove to anyone. I do not think more of myself nor less of myself. Instead, I think of myself less.
You know, John, just as you were speaking there, I recalled what Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and he was so careful in saying that, you know, we're not saved by works, but by grace through faith, which is a very powerful statement. But here now with the Philippians, he says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So is he now saying that we should work for our salvation? You know, some may get that from listening or reading what Paul is saying here.
No, he's describing here, I think, the normal course of someone who's saved by grace, that they shouldn't expect God to do it all, but to cooperate with God in what he's already doing. And so Paul mentions that it's God who works in us to will and to work according to his good pleasure. And so we are saved by faith in Jesus, but us allowing him to be Lord of our heart means he guides us as we work out that salvation that has already been accomplished.
Okay. Now, what does Paul mean in verse 17? He says that he's about to be poured out as a drink offering.
Yeah, well, he's referring here to this ceremonial drink offering that was poured on the sacrifice of the ceremonial law in the Old Testament. You know, Paul had lived his past few years in full devotion and service to God, building his church, and God allowed him to go through difficult situations, beatings, imprisonment, and even shipwreck, suffering in the name of the gospel. So this figurative language associated to this offering is how Paul must have felt after all his exertions. And so here he is now under arrest near the end of his life. So he probably felt like he had and was about to be poured out. Yet he was willing to let his life be this offering to the God that he served, the God who was so faithful to keep him going in spite of those hardships.
Wow. Well, thanks so much, John. This has been a fantastic study as always. So how should we conclude chapter two?
Our theme was Paul shows the importance of Jesus Christ's humility when he came from heaven and lived among us in a fallen world and died on the cross for sinners. And then he showed how we ought to follow that attitude of servanthood. He showed us that those who have this attitude of obedience to the will of God shine like lights in an evil world. And he gives the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus, who exemplified the virtuous, humble attitude which Paul is writing about here in chapter 2.
Well, that is it for today, my dear friends. We invite you to join us next time as we continue this valuable study in the book of Philippians, right here on Mission 66.
As Mission 66 comes to a close, be sure to download your free study guide at mission66.org. Deepen your daily devotion with insights from each episode and let John and Esther lead you through the scriptures. Get your study guide at mission66.org. And be prepared for our next episode. There, you can also connect with us, ask questions, or donate to help Mission 66's worldwide outreach. Head to mission66.org. Mission 66 is made possible through Transworld Radio in partnership with Dr. Luis Seau.